Be really great if you can turn to Luke 22. We're looking at these first 23 verses of the chapter, and I'm going to pray before we start to look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage and we look at this, in a sense, completely new start, this seismic event that's going to happen. We pray that we would truly understand exactly what we're seeing here. We'd understand the wondrous nature of your redemption for us. Amen. Now, as you probably know, those who have heard me quite a bit, we love films. We love a good film. It doesn't really matter what it is. Can't stand modern horror films, just cannot stand them. But most things, kids films, action films, western, sci-fi, whatever it is, as long as it's well made, or at least makes me laugh, I'm up for it. Now, I thought when I first came across it, you know, way back in the 80s, that video was the most incredible thing I had ever come across. This had to be the ultimate in technology. You could tape a film, you could watch it back, you didn't even have to be there. I'd had a telly, but I was missing half the stuff I wanted to watch because I was self-employed and I was working a lot of the time, or I'd be at church meetings or something like that. Now, we all know technology's moved on a great deal since then. And now we have a little thing which I believe has various terms for it. I call it the Digibox. And it's wonderful. You can record all this stuff, you store it. You don't have these huge piles of videotapes that you've yet to watch. It's all there, ready for you. Now that is a major jump in technology, isn't it? And today, if someone said, look, here is the best video recorder, if you can actually find one to buy, that money could buy, I wouldn't want it. Why would I go back to something that's inferior when I have this marvellous technology at my hand? One wouldn't want to. Now, when we get to Luke 22, a major change is coming. And in a way, however familiar you are with this chapter and with the whole idea of Christ instituting the Lord's Supper, think of it in this way. This is the backdrop to this major change. The old order of temple worship with all its trimmings and with all its rituals is going to be stripped away. And when we get to verse 7 through to 38 of this chapter, we're going to be looking at some of it next week, we really get the backdrop to all this. And so how does Luke approach this? Well, firstly, Luke illustrates the need for Christ's sacrifice. We've got this little sort of preamble of events in Luke 22, 1 to 6. And it gives us an interesting backdrop, as it were. Several things are mentioned that I think have significance on what is going to come. Firstly, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. And the Passover, as we know, is God's deliverance of his people in the past, during the Exodus. And it acts as a reminder of that. And it has symbols of God's deliverance. A major thing, therefore, for the Jewish nation, a major sort of event to be celebrated. Yet, alongside this in these verses, we note here that Satan enters Judas and he goes to the chief priests to seek how he might betray Jesus. Much has been written about why Judas betrayed Jesus, but we know this, and this is the key thing. The fact he does is leading to God's new deliverance. Everything the Passover has been pointing to is going to come, accumulate in the results of this betrayal. And it illustrates the need for deliverance as well. Judas's love is clearly for the world, isn't it? Just notice, Satan entered Judas, and what do we know about Satan? He's called, isn't he, the Lord of this world. What is Judas's motive? Some have tried to say he was a person who was an insurrectionist. He wanted to see the end of Roman rule, and he was just trying to hurry Jesus or force Jesus into sort of declaring himself against the Romans or something like that. But these verses really make a mockery of that, because what does he do? He does it for money. Purely and simply, he does it for money. And the point is this, isn't it? It shows that the natural state of people is to be under Satan's lordship and in love with the material things of this world, not the spiritual things. So we get this hint of deliverance in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. We see in Judas the need for deliverance. So Luke illustrates the need for Christ's sacrifice. Secondly, Luke illustrates the preordained nature of Christ's sacrifice. The interesting little section we have in verses 7 through to 13 is Jesus' instruction to Peter and John to go and make arrangements. Verse 8. And they ask a very natural question, where do you want us to prepare for it? And so he sends them into the city and he gives them these instructions. They will find a man carrying a water jar, and they will follow him to a house, and they will ask the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished, make preparations there. Now, a couple of interesting things aside, there is one, a man carrying a jar is extremely unlikely. It's a very definite sign. It wasn't going to be much confusion about that. It was generally something women did. The second thing is the room would be prepared. Now, what does that mean? Commentators have various views on this. Some say that it seems that Jesus had a previous arrangement had been made in some way. Some say there's a supernatural element to this, because verse 13 says they left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Perhaps the emphasis there on it being a supernatural act. To be honest, I don't think it matters that much. What we do see is an order, just as Jesus had told them. There wasn't any break in the narrative or what happened. There wasn't any particular point where they had to say, well, I guess we're going to have to work on our initiative here. It's not quite clear what Jesus meant by this. No, this order continues, and I think that's the key point that Luke is making here. After they found everything, and when it comes to them having prepared the Passover, they would have had to done a couple of sort of small things. There were some particular things they would have had to done. They would have had to take the lamb to the temple to have it ritually slaughtered. You couldn't just do that yourself. There would have been a few other things perhaps they would have had to have bought and got ready. But when the hour comes, verse 14, and Jesus and his disciples are reclining at the table, not sitting, it's not the way we see it in art, but they would have reclined, much more laying down or to eat. Jesus continues this ordered narrative, verse 15. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You see, there's a process of events here. And it's continues right the way through. He tells them what's going to happen. before he suffers. And then he says, verse 16, I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And here's the thing, isn't it? The process of fulfillment is the old order passing away. The old order is to go. Fulfillment will only be found in the kingdom and the kingdom coming, not anywhere else. So Luke illustrates the need for Christ's sacrifice. He also illustrates the preordained nature of Christ's sacrifice. And then he illustrates the commemorative nature of Christ's sacrifice. It's a visual illustration, isn't it, of bread and wine. And in verses 17 to 20, we see that this is clearly for believers. It's being done, isn't it, in the presence of the disciples. They're told to take this and divide it among themselves as he takes the cup. And there would have been several, I think about four times the cup would have been passed round during the meal. And then there's the dividing of the bread. And we are told, the disciples are told, this is my body given for you, do this in remembrance of me. So it's a ceremony that's to be repeated. This visual illustration, the bread being broken, the cup being shared, is for the communion of God's people. It's fellowship together. And it's there for them in that upper room, but it doesn't cease there, does it? It's to be done in remembrance. So it's also for the future. It is to be done. It's to be celebrated. Now, we want to be quite clear what's being done here. And I believe it is very clear what's happening here. Is this a representation of the feast, or is it something else? Some would say, wouldn't they, that somehow, mystically, the body and the blood are represented in the bread and the wine. But one of the things I think we have to do and be very careful of is this. We have to understand the context of how the Jews would have understood that. And they've understood it in a very, very clear way. And it's this. They won't have understood it in the way sacrifices were done and the way sacrifices were shared. Because some sacrifices were. The meat could be taken, it could be eaten, and it could be shared in a particular way. Now I'm just going to take us to Leviticus, because this is important. Because this really sets how the standard for how we understand Old Testament sacrifice and how they would have understood in their days. Leviticus 3:17, we read this. This is a lasting ordinance for generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood. Now, this is in relation to sacrifice that has been given and then can be shared to be eaten. And it occurs again in Leviticus in 7:26. To the Jews, it would have been abhorrent to think of eating body of Christ. It would have been abhorrent to think of drinking blood. But here's Jesus offering, and the way the disciples, I think, must have understood it was clearly that this was symbolic, because their attitude would have been one of sheer revulsion if they could have seen it any other way. Remember, Christ is sitting there physically with them and he is giving an illustration, not unlike the many times he did constantly in his parables, or where he took things, or he used things, coins, other things for examples. The way he would have used an example, we think of what he says, I am the door. Does he literally mean he's the door? No, doesn't, does he? So, the point is this. This is a service of remembrance. And the fact it's a service of remembrance means this, it is looking back. It's looking back to this sacrifice. It's a representation. The bloodshed is interesting because, again, it's making a point that this is a new covenant. This is a new representation. And people can share in it. The cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. It's a wonderful representation of what Christ is going to do. It's a new way of God making peace with his people. Everything before had to be remembered or celebrated. The Passover wasn't a one-off event. It was celebrated year after year. It went on and it went on. But Christ celebrates this deliverance just once on the cross. It's a wonderful picture. And it's a picture that's picked up in the book of Hebrews. This is a wonderful picture here of Jesus being the permanent priest. He lives forever. Verse chapter 7 of Hebrews. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now that's an incredible thing, isn't it? There's a constant phrase that comes in the book of Hebrews, and it is that Christ sat down by the Father. And that's interesting in itself, because priests didn't have a seat in the tabernacle or the temple. They were busy doing this business, doing these sacrifices for the sins of the people. They couldn't say, well, I'm going to have a sit down and put my feet up for half an hour. No. This was too important. But Christ sits down. As it says in 1 Peter, he does the sacrifice once and for all. And here's an illustration of it again in Hebrews 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's a done deal, isn't it? It's done once and for all. It doesn't require anything else. I love the way that the NIV, some purists may have problems with this, but I don't, because I actually think whether the ESV is better, and I use that for study a lot, I think the NIV gets something here. In verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. That was the old priesthood. That's what they did. They did it, and they had to do it again, because people and priests have a nasty habit of sinning. The priest actually had to, we see that earlier in Hebrews, he had to sacrifice for his own sins. It makes a point Jesus didn't. This is a done deal. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, one of the aspects is looking back at Christ's sacrifice. Why? Because this is God's new way. This is God's radical way. It's a new covenant. It's a new age where sacrifice is not needed. It's a once and for all deal. Now here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? We can be part of that, but there comes with a warning here, doesn't it? Because think about this. Jesus draws attention to the fact that there's one there, verse 21, who is going to betray him. You see, the visible church can be made up of lots of people, but it doesn't mean they're all believers, does it? It's possible to be part of a visible church, to come and partake or seem to be part of the fellowship. But in the end, sadly, unless one has accepted this sacrifice once and for all, this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's powerful. God is that powerful. He doesn't have to do it again. Any sense of a sacrifice being having to be offered again diminishes the work of that sacrifice. That was the way it was under the old covenant. It wasn't perfect, but it pointed to this one sacrifice where an all-powerful God implements this covenant that covers sin once and for all. Isn't that marvellous? Isn't that incredible in what it shows us about the work of Christ? I'm just going to read again from Hebrews. It seems a good place to be. Hebrews was a book that, particularly in relation to this, Hebrews was a book that was written, or a letter originally, written to Jewish Christians who were starting to slide in their faith. They were finding it tough as Christians. They thought, why can't we go back to what we know? And the gist of it is, you don't want to do that. Jesus is better in every respect to what you had in the past. Well, Hebrews 8 shows this clearly. Hebrews 8, and I'm going to read this, not too long, but it's worth reading in full. This wonderful passage from Jeremiah 31:31-34, which we find in Hebrews 8:8-12. This is what God's saying. This is what the sacrifice is pointed to. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I would turn away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And the writer of this letter says this: by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Brothers and sisters, the sacrifice has been given once for all. We need nothing more except to look to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this chapter that shows the start of this new covenant, what's coming, and the power of God in that sin is dealt with just in one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, Lord, we praise you for that. We thank you that you're a merciful and powerful God. And we pray that we would give you the right place. We would look nowhere else for the forgiveness of sins, but we would rejoice that we do not need to be reassured in any way, because Christ has dealt with our sin once and for all. Amen.